Revelation 18. We're going to be looking at Babylon in the book of Isaiah. And of course, that's the original Babylon. And the Babylon that we look at in Revelation is the Babylon that is just simply the city of man that's named Babylon, because it represents all the world powers and nations that would come forth after Babylon. And for example, the Roman Empire and such nations as that would oppress God's people. So Revelation chapter 18, I'll begin in verse 1. Here is the word of God. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. The earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she has rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. And the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. May God bless to our hearing the reading of his holy word this morning. You notice how it speaks of the sudden destruction that comes to Babylon. Babylon looks so powerful and so invincible. This is the world and its idea that it can get on without God, the city of man, that we can go on and live our lives fine without bothering with God, without reconciling to God. And this shows that the end comes, the judgment comes, the delusion dies, and all things are brought to ruin. Now let's go back to our Old Testament scripture reading and the portion I'll be preaching from. That's Isaiah 13 and 14. Going to cover almost two chapters today. Isaiah 13 and 14. And this is again about Babylon, that was the great city in the time, or just after the time of Isaiah. He's speaking prophetically of the future glory of this city and its fall. Here is the word of God, Isaiah 13, beginning in verse 1. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation, to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cease to give it its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal man more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts. And in the day of his fierce anger, it shall be as the hunted gazelle, and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver. And as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will still choose Israel, and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in that day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, he who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole world is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the trees of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you. to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you and the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I also will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest pits, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children, because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine, and marshes of muddy water I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? And there will end the reading of God's holy word. Please join me now as we sing. I'll be preaching this morning from Isaiah 13 and 14 as we carry on in our series from the prophet of Isaiah. This section really that we're coming to now, it's a new section, chapter 13 through 27. It's a whole series of pronouncements that describe what is going to happen to Israel's neighbors, to the nations that are around Israel. In chapters 1 through 12, we have been given an overview of how God is going to deal with his covenant people because of their unfaithfulness. We have been told that God is going to raise up Assyria against them. God has named the nation that he's going to employ to come against his people, to chasten them and humble them because they have been so foolish. Well, what had they done? Well, God had been so very gracious to them. He had taken them out of Egypt, and he had brought them into their own land. He had destroyed their enemies. He had given them his law. He had given them his promise that he would send salvation to them, that he would pardon all their iniquities. And he held out that promise to them in all the ceremonies of the temple. He had delivered them from the enemies in the land, and he had enriched them and prospered them. Now you would think that they would have been eager to serve a God like that, and to receive his grace, and to look to him for all the things that he had promised. You would think that they would have been overflowing with gratitude. But instead, as we saw in the first 12 chapters, Isaiah charged them with ingratitude, and with going after other gods, and with hardening their hearts to all the goodness of the Lord. And Isaiah reported in verse 1 that the Lord had said, in chapter 1, that the Lord had said to them, this kind of summarizes it all. The Lord said to Israel, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. God had done everything for them, and they hardened themselves and turned from him. It's shocking to see how often God's covenant people do this. Nothing has changed now in these New Testament times. we still have the same thing with God's covenant people. As it was in Isaiah's day, so it is in this part of the world of Christendom today. We have God's grace. We have God's promises poured out to us. We have wells of salvation that are available to us in Jesus Christ, precious, full, and free. And we're cold and we're indifferent to these things. And we do not come to God and receive all that He has for us. The wells of salvation are so near to us. They're bubbling up and they're full. And yet we do not come and partake of them. But we drink from the slough of the world. We drink from the polluted streams and fountains of the world and destroy ourselves. But we have seen in Isaiah's prophecies that God will not allow that kind of wickedness to go on in His people, because He's gracious to His covenant people. And He tells them that He is going to deal with them because of that, and that He's going to send Assyria to them. He's going to raise up a whole nation and empower a nation to come and almost completely destroy them. And then when that Assyria has finished its work, God will judge Assyria, because Assyria is not doing it in obedience to God. You see, they're an enemy nation that God raises up, an enemy to God, but He gives them strength in order to carry out His judgment on Israel. And then when He's finished with Assyria, He judges them and He raises up Babylon to come and finish the work. To Israel's amazement, the Lord tells them that He is going to bring the theocracy to an end. The theocracy of David is going to be chopped down like a tree, so it's only a stump, like a great tree that's been felled, and only the stump will remain, and there will be no one seated on the throne. There will be a period of gloom and darkness, but this will not be the end, because as we saw in those first 12 chapters, God says that out of the roots of that tree, that He's going to bring forth the Messiah to bring salvation to His people. And that when He comes, He will not only bring salvation to Israel, but to all the nations. And brothers and sisters, of course, that is what's happening today as the gospel goes out into the world and the nations are gathered to Jesus Christ. He will take the throne of David, the Messiah, and He will order it and establish it and uphold it with justice and judgment forevermore. And of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. God will not ever forget the promise that He made to bring salvation to Israel and to the world. But first, He's going to bring Israel very, very low. There will be a period of humiliation and gloom until the time that Messiah comes. Now you can surely imagine what that would be like for you if you were one of God's covenant people at that time who was looking to Him and trusting in Him and who truly loved Him. You see, there Isaiah tells us that there's a remnant among the people that continues to trust Him. Even though many are departing from Him and rejecting Him and not following His commandments and not looking to Him for His salvation, there are people among them that truly did trust Him in the midst of the congregation. And they sought His grace. And they eagerly drank from the wells of salvation through that dark period. But in the midst of that corruption, they were going to have to go through these hard and difficult days, days of darkness, days when the temple where they worship God would be leveled to the ground, and where everyone in the nation would be deported to Babylon. The faithful sons and daughters of God needed encouragement during that time to sustain them so that they would not despair and lose heart. They needed to know that God had not forgotten them when He had reduced the kingdom to rubble. They needed to be urged to keep on trusting God when there were no visible indications of the ascendancy of His kingdom, when His kingdom would be brought to dust, and there was no visible indication. My brothers and sisters, they would live in days such as we increasingly find ourselves living in today as Christians. Days in which it would seem irrelevant to trust in God to most people around us. When Babylon, the city of man, would have all of the glory, all the visible glory, and all the greatness, and all the power, and all the future. When people would say, You believe what? You believe that God created the world in 6 days? You believe that people need to be saved from sin? You believe that there was some man called Jesus that you think is God and that died on a cross because God was angry at sin? What makes you think that God would be angry with us? And why do you think this God is even real in the first place? You see? That's how it was. When everyone was afraid of Assyria, and then when Babylon was raised up and they came and destroyed Jerusalem and flattened it to the ground, it would provide a great deal of amusement to the people in Babylon when there were Israelites like Daniel and his friends that you're trusting in that God. What was his name? Jehovah in that city, Jerusalem? Was that where it was? One of the cities that we conquered? The one where we leveled the temple to the ground? Yeah, I remember. You're trusting in him, you say? Well, this is Babylon. What are you doing? You see, these are the hard times that were coming upon Israel. The times we live in today are not anything new. But I want you to see how the Lord graciously fortifies his people in these hard times. That's what chapter 13 to chapter 27 is all about. Isaiah declares what he's going to do in the world, or what the Lord is going to do in the world. What he's going to do with Israel and what he's going to do with all of Israel's neighbors. He speaks about Babylon. He speaks about Philistia, Damascus and Ephraim, Egypt, Cush, Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem, and Tyre. And then he tells of his judgment that is going to fall upon the entire world. Why does he do this? He does it to show them unmistakably and clearly that God is in control of the destiny of every nation, and that God has already planned out what is going to happen to every nation, great and small, that he is the one whose plans will be brought to fruition among the nations. The Lord shows that he has this whole matter under complete control. He knows the end, and he's going to bring about the salvation that he has promised to his people. Nothing will stop him. Through all the coming destruction of the theocracy, he will be in absolute control of everything that happens in the world, even when it looks like that he's abandoned his people. Israel could trust him. The faithful people who are trusting him all along through that time could continue to trust him because he told them that he was going to do these things before he did them. They knew that these things were going to happen. You know, this is really just a little side illustration here. This is really very much like the Lord Jesus did with his disciples when he kept telling them in the Gospels over and over that he was going to go to the cross, that he was going to be crucified, and then he was going to rise again. And then when he went to the cross, he said, everything's fallen apart. You see, he had told them beforehand so that they would know the plan that God had and they would not despair. Well, so it was that in this hard time that Israel was going through, that God was showing them ahead what he was going to do so that they wouldn't be discouraged. It's one of the hardest things in the world to convince people, even Christians, that God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign over the affairs of the world. But you can't read a book like Isaiah and come away with any other conclusion than everything that happens is God's plan. Isaiah wrote all this in his day, and it was what he saw as a prophet, and it was this that encouraged this and sustained his people during the coming troubles. And my brothers and sisters, this is what you need today in order to trust God. It's written, these words in Isaiah are written for your encouragement who trust in God. In this day, when his chastening hand has fallen upon the church in the West, because of our unfaithfulness. We do not have the details given to us about everything that's going to happen to the nations of the world, to North Korea, to Iran, to Iraq, to Afghanistan, to the USA, to Canada, to Mexico. We don't have it all spelled out for us the way Isaiah spelled it out. But you see, we have the assurance that the same God who told Isaiah exactly what he was going to do and who revealed his plan and decree to his people is the God who controls the destiny of all the nations that are around us. And we have the assurance that just as he used the commotions of the world for the preservation of his people in Isaiah's day, so he's going to remember his covenant and preserve his people in our day through all the commotions of the nations. It's all part of his work for the sake of his church that he is bringing forth as a gem out of the world. And today, as we begin with Isaiah 13 and 14, you'll see that the first nation that Isaiah prophesies of is Babylon. Now, it's a curious thing that he chooses Babylon, because in Isaiah's day, Babylon was not the biggest threat. Assyria was. Assyria was the big bad bully on the block that was beating all the other nations up and that they were all afraid of. So why does Isaiah begin with Babylon instead of Assyria? Well, it's because he has already told us in the first 12 chapters what's going to happen to Assyria and what God is going to do with Assyria. He told us in chapter 8 and chapter 10. You remember when he said, Assyria is the rod in my hand I'm going to chasten my people with. We have been told that Assyria will come all the way up to Jerusalem, all through Judah and through all the land of Israel, right up to the neck, which is Jerusalem, the head will remain. And then God will put a stop to them. Then he will bring an end to them. You can see that this is mentioned in the text that we read today at the end of it, in Isaiah 14, 24 through 27. In these verses, you're told God himself is going to stop the advance of Assyria when they get to Jerusalem. He's not going to any other nation. He's not going to use any other nations to stop them, but God is going to stop them himself. And of course, that's exactly what happened. You can read later on in Isaiah 37, 38, how that in the day of Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, the Assyrian, came against Israel with a huge army. And when he woke up in the morning, there were 185,000 of his soldiers dead, and he went home. You see, God did it without use of another army. They weren't slain by another army. God brought death upon that army to deliver his people. But when the Lord does this to Assyria, then God's people are not supposed to think that it's the end of their troubles. You see, Assyria will be stopped, but Babylon is going to take Assyria's place as God's rod of chastening against Israel. They will become the bully that all the nations tremble before. Babylon will. And they will finish the Lord's work of humiliation upon Israel that Assyria began. They will not do this as willing servants of the Lord, but they will do it as unwilling agents who will fulfill the Lord's desire. Now, when this happens in future days, Isaiah's disciples will be greatly encouraged when they remember that Isaiah has already told of Babylon's rise and fall. Babylon will look so invincible, but God has already purposed and planned their complete destruction. You see how that would be an encouragement. The believing people will look at Babylon and they will see all of its pomp and all of its arrogance, and they will see that its destruction is coming because it was foretold by Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah's prophecies will afford great comfort to them. This will help them to endure those days with faith, such faith as Daniel and his friends had in Babylon. They will endure the mocking and the persecutions that will come against them as the followers of Jehovah, and they will remember God's promise. They will know that just as Assyria was wiped out, so also Babylon will be wiped out. And there was also a reason that the faithful people needed to hear about Babylon's future in Isaiah's day, even in the very day that Isaiah spoke these words. And that was because Assyria was the threat, and it was because even then that Isaiah in this prophecy, when he spoke this prophecy, the people were under a temptation. Because you see, Assyria was coming against them, and that event I described when God stopped Assyria had not happened yet. Isaiah tells them it is something future. And so there was a temptation to look at Babylon, who is rising in power, and for Israel to say, we're going to trust in Babylon. We're going to look to Babylon, and they will help us to fight against Assyria. So God is saying, no, do not look to Babylon. You may remember how Isaiah had to rebuke good King Hezekiah when he wasn't such a good king in Isaiah 39, because he received envoys from Babylon. Hezekiah was under a very strong temptation to look to Babylon for help when God had declared plainly that he would take care of Assyria. Babylon was desirous, of course, to take this place as the object of Israel's trust. This is why Isaiah mentions the coming destruction of Assyria at the end of his discourse concerning Babylon. He is warning the people not to look to Babylon, but to the Lord. And my brothers and sisters, this brings me to the main point of the two chapters that are before you this morning. These words are written for us who believe to guard us against the temptation to trust in Babylon. Literal Babylon, the Babylon that Isaiah spoke about, has been destroyed in history. It's gone, just as Isaiah said it would be. But in Scripture, Babylon is now the name that's given to the city of man whenever it rises up in strength against God to chasten and to test his people. It is the world in its prize and in its pride and success that laughs at the kingdom of God and that persecutes the kingdom of God. It's the same spirit that was in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 that seeks to replace God, to make a great name and do great things without bothering to be reconciled to God, to make its own morals and to dominate by its own power and to live by its own wisdom and to laugh at the true God. Whenever Babylon is successful in this world for a time, there is always a temptation for us as God's people to be afraid of Babylon, to be intimidated by Babylon, to trust in Babylon, and to follow Babylon. But Isaiah 13 and 14 is written to show you that there's no safety in Babylon. So let's turn to these chapters now, and I want you to see, as you look at them, we're going to kind of have an overview fashion today. I want you to see, first of all, how tempting it is to trust in Babylon. What do I mean by trust? I mean that it's tempting to embrace Babylon's philosophy. The philosophy that you can be happy and prosperous without trusting and following the true and living God. A real temptation to believe that Babylon is right. You can do that. Now let me show you three reasons why this temptation is real. This temptation to trust in Babylon. First of all, there is a temptation to trust in Babylon because Babylon is successful. You can see in our text how Isaiah, looking into the future, sees the great heights to which Babylon will be raised. Look at 13:19. Here Isaiah speaks of Babylon as the glory of kingdoms. It's the most glorious kingdom on earth at the time. The beauty of the Chaldeans' pride. Babylon was regarded as the epitome of religion and culture, even while Assyria was in the ascendancy. There was in Babylon a learning that far excelled the learning in Jerusalem. There were arts and culture, and there were things that were very, very beautiful in Babylon. There was great architecture, great music, great philosophy. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And in 14:16 through 17, Isaiah speaks of the power and dominion that the king of Babylon came to possess. He would be known as the man who made the earth to tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities. Nebuchadnezzar boasted that all authority in the world belonged to him, that he had dominion. And when there is all this glory and all this beauty and all this power in Babylon, then there's a temptation to feel dumpy and frumpy in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Especially when God's hand of chastisement is upon us and brings us low. We do not have many wise. We do not have many that are noble. Many that are rich. As far as present glory is concerned, we have very little. Sometimes we feel that we need to try to compete. But when God is chastening his church, it falls behind the glory of Babylon. And in such times, there are those who forsake Jesus Christ to follow Babylon. It's a very sad thing, but it happens. They say, well, there's more learning over here. There's more success over here. There's more beauty over here. There's more pleasure over here. And like the man in Proverbs who is captured by the seductress woman, he goes after her. Goes after Babylon to his own destruction and ruin and death. But not only is there temptation because of Babylon's glory and beauty, there is secondly temptation to trust in Babylon because Babylon herself is so confident. Just look at the boast of this king of Babylon. This is given to us in chapter 14, verse 13. Lord says, for you have said in your heart, the king of Babylon said this, in his heart, okay, this is what he thinks, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That is the confident, cocksure attitude that the kings of Babylon embrace when God withholds his judgment from them for a time, when he doesn't deal with them, when he lets them go for a time, when he who alone causes kingdoms to rise and fall causes them to rise. They actually come to believe that they're going to sit in the very seat of God and have the power of God, and that they already have the power of God. Nebuchadnezzar thought that, and so did the Roman empires who were worshipped as God. So did Pharaoh. So did many others who have been king of the Babylons of this world. Who is the Lord, Pharaoh said, that I should obey him? I'm the chief dog, he said. God charges them with supposing themselves to be gods. This is the ancient lie that brought about the fall of mankind in the first place in the Garden of Eden. The serpent deceived Eve by telling her and her husband, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You're going to be judge. God won't be the judge anymore. You're the judge. You will be the one who decides this is good and this is evil. You won't listen to someone else. You won't be submitting to God anymore. You will decide for yourselves. You will be as God. And so it is today that puny, foolish little human beings, when they're not humbled by God's judgment in this world, come to believe that they can actually take that place of judgment. They turn their little noses up at God and they challenge his throne. Satanists do this openly, defiantly. Others do it more subtly. We do it, in fact, every time we dismiss what we know to be God's will and we do what we please instead, contrary to God's will. Every time we do that, we're saying, I'm God. I'm the one who decides. And if God lets us get away with that for a while, do you know what happens? It's not long until we're boldly, defiantly committing all sorts of sins in defiance of the living God. How thankful we should be, brothers and sisters, because God says he chastens those that he loves. You see, when we sin as his people, he deals with us and he chastens us so that we don't rise to that kind of arrogance that we see that the king of Babylon rose to. He chastens us so that we remember that we are not God, but we are only human beings. But pity the one who is not chastised. Pity the one who is like the king of Babylon, defying God and seeming to get away with it. And those who join with him in his deception as he makes laws that say it's okay to do things that God says are not okay. Begin to redefine good and evil as we're doing in our society. Babylon says, this is good, this is evil, this is not evil, this is good. Guard yourself against this temptation, brothers and sisters. We must not let the world define good and evil for us. We must come to God's word with humility and plead with him to teach us and show us his ways and then give us strength to walk in his ways. So I've shown you that there is a temptation to trust in Babylon because of Babylon's glory, and there's a temptation to trust in Babylon because of Babylon's confidence. And now thirdly, I want to show you that there is a temptation to trust in Babylon because Babylon is so cruel to whoever does not follow her. You see, Babylon is in direct conflict with the true and living God. Babylon doesn't claim to have no gods. Babylon just claims not to have the sovereign, eternal God who reigns forever and ever. Babylon cannot accept the true God who reigns over all. Lots of other gods, fine, but not that God. In 14:4, the king of Babylon is called an oppressor. And in verse 6, the one who struck the people with a continual stroke and who ruled the nations in anger. If anyone crosses him, if anyone is following the true God, then Babylon is going to come against that person with ferocity. Babylon will have no rivals. History is full of the blood of the martyrs. is one nation after another is slaughtered, has slaughtered those who follow the Lamb. You know the story of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the golden image. And the king of Babylon said, "Into the fiery furnace you go." And you know that all the apostles of our Lord Jesus, who loved God's word and whose law was love, were persecuted and tortured and killed when they lived in this world by Romans and by Jews. And you know how, perhaps you know how the Covenanters of Scotland were put into dungeons and were put on the rack and stretched to get them to deny their Lord, and how their children were tortured before their eyes, all because they followed Jesus Christ. Did you know that in the last century, there were more Christians that were martyred than in all the other centuries combined? Babylon is furious and rules in anger and has no rivals. And even in our land today, where we have somewhat Christian roots, we're seeing an increasingly harsh response to those who oppose things that God opposes, things like abortion or homosexuality or sexual immorality of any kind. We're seeing an increasing hostility to and intolerance of those who confess that Jesus Christ alone is the way to salvation and that there is no other way. And when persecution arises in this way, there's a temptation to soften our testimony, to pull back, to give in. There is danger that we will submit in some way to Babylon instead of to the Lord, because the threat of Babylon, you see, is right there in our face. It's right there. We have to deal with it every day. And God is in heaven, and He has His promises, and He's allowing us at this time to be chastened. He's bringing His chastisement upon us. We must obey God, though, rather than man in these times. We are not to be so foolish that we would serve Babylon. So you see that there is a strong temptation to follow Babylon because of Babylon's glory and beauty, because of Babylon's confidence, and because of Babylon's cruelty to those who do not follow her. But now I want to show you that there is no safety in trusting Babylon. This is the second thing I want you to see in this passage. There's no safety trusting in Babylon, because the Lord shows us that He's going to destroy Babylon. You know, when Babylon ignores the one that made heaven and earth and pretends that they can get on without Him, then they pave the way to their own destruction. God will not tolerate that kind of behavior. It's wicked, it's unjust, it's inexcusable, and He Himself is going to deal with it in His time. See how in our text that He shows us plainly that He is the one who summons the nations together to destroy Babylon. This permeates the whole passage, that God is the agent who is bringing destruction upon Babylon. In 13:2-5, the Lord is described as calling together an army to destroy Babylon. In verse 3, He says that He has commanded His sanctified ones and called His mighty ones for His anger. And this doesn't mean that they're holy in the sense that God's people are holy, but it means that they're ones that God has set apart for His work of bringing judgment upon Babylon, just as He had done with Assyria to chasten His people, just as He had done with Babylon to chasten His people. He's going to stir them up, and He's going to give them strength and success to prevail, just as we saw that He would do with Assyria in Isaiah 10. Now, if you look down in the passage, you'll see in verse 4, that He calls Himself the Lord of hosts. That means the Lord of armies, who musters the army for battle. He's there whistling to them and calling them, as we've seen before, to come and deal with Babylon. And they are called in verse 5, the weapons of His indignation to destroy the whole land. And as you see in verse 6, Babylon's destruction is said to come from the Almighty. He is the source of it. Verse 12, He says, "I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold." Verse 13, "I will shake the heavens." And in verse 17, He even tells us that the nation that He will use to destroy Babylon, he identifies the nation that He will use. He says that the Medes will be the one that He will stir up against Babylon. Now, understand, this was spoken 200 years before it happened. And Isaiah names the name of the little nation it wasn't all that important at this time, that will be raised up in 200 years to come and destroy great Babylon. Of course, that's exactly what happened. We know the account in history that 200 years after Isaiah spoke these words, that Babylon was destroyed in a single night. And you see in 14:22 that God's action is summarized in saying of Babylon, "I will raise up against them, says the Lord of hosts," or "I will rise up against them." Their destruction is his action. So nothing is clearer in this passage than that God is the one who himself is going to destroy Babylon. No kingdom rises and no kingdom falls apart from his hand. He may use many nations to bring about the destruction, but it is he who uses those nations as his instrument. He is in absolute control of Babylon's destiny. So the day of Babylon's destruction is therefore called his day. Isaiah refers to it as the day of the Lord in verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 6, and again in 13:9. It is his day because it is his wrath that is poured out in that day. Isaiah 13:9 explains that it is the Lord destroying sinners from the land. And look in 13:11. The Lord says, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." The Lord visits them with severity because of their sin and their guilt. He is giving them what his perfect justice demands. They are part of the fallen human race that has rebelled against their Maker and who act as if it doesn't matter that they have rebelled against their Maker. They have gone on in their pride as if they could ignore God and it would make no difference. They go on living and prospering and succeeding and saying, "I have no need to be reconciled to God." And the more they do that, the more God is offended with them. Verse 9 says that the day of the Lord is cruel. Now, what does that mean? With fierce wrath and anger. Why is it cruel? Because that's what justice requires upon God's enemies. These are terrible, strong words. But you see, we don't see the wickedness of our sin, that it deserves what is called in God's word cruelty from his hand. His glory is revealed even in the exercise of this justice. It's revealed to us and to the nations. Before he judges, you see, it seems like it's okay to ignore him because nothing happens. Ignore him, disobey his commandments, walk in my own way, ignore his salvation. No problem. No problem. Nothing happens. His glory is hidden, you see. And the lie is spread that doesn't matter about God. He might not even be there at all, for all we know. It seems that he's the sort of God that really doesn't matter whether we worship him, whether we serve him, whether we trust his son. But the day of the Lord is when God's glory is revealed. And all of a sudden we see that it does matter, that it makes a huge difference. We see by his punishment how wrong Babylon has been. We see how wrong we have been. Because we have all participated in sin. Every one of us has participated in sin. The sinfulness of our sin is revealed in the day of judgment. And my brothers and sisters, you need to see, even before the day of final judgment, how sin, the sinfulness of your sin is revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because at the cross of Jesus Christ, that is the day of the Lord too. And we see in that day how God's wrath came upon his Son on account of our sin. And how that there was nothing that could atone for the sin of human beings, but that God's only Son should die on the cross in their place. And when we see that kind of wrath poured out on God's Son in order for us to be forgiven, what should we expect is going to happen to those who are not trusting in Jesus Christ? You see, God will be glorified when he brings his judgment in that day. Now, I know that many will scoff at this and say, "Well, if God were so great, then he would just overlook our sin." But such persons will not speak so arrogantly on the day when he comes to judge the world. They will not have such words to say in the face of God when he appears in his glory. And by the way, you see how Isaiah moves back and forth from the judgment of Babylon to talking about the judgment of the entire world. The judgment of Babylon in Isaiah's day is only a picture of the judgment of the entire world that's going to come in the last day. Everything included in the created order is going to be turned all chaotic and upside down. God's going to bring that wrath. So you see that there is no safety in trusting in Babylon because God himself as a judge is going to destroy Babylon in furious wrath. That is what the Word of God says. That's not what I say. I wouldn't say anything like that. Nobody would say anything like this except the Word of God, the prophets who spoke by the Spirit of God. So you see then that there's no safety in trusting Babylon because God himself will destroy her. And I want you to see also that there's no safety in Babylon because the Lord shows us that his destruction of Babylon will be very complete. He says it will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. See that in 13:19? It's when Sodom, or when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened at Sodom and Gomorrah? What was unique about it? Nothing was left. That's how it will be the same. Isaiah already spoke about this in chapter 1, verse 9, when he said that of Israel, that if God had not left us a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah when they were judged. What he's saying is the difference in our judgment is that God left something. But when he judges Sodom and Gomorrah, he left nothing. When he judges Babylon, nothing will be left. That's the point. There's no remnant in Babylon. This is explained in 13:20 through 22 when we're told that it will be so desolate that the Arabian shepherds will not even pasture their sheep there. That the splendor and glory will be taken away and there won't even be good pasture there. There won't be anything. All those beautiful cities and golden gates and all the things that made up Babylon will be completely gone. And that is literally what happened to Babylon in the years that followed. The Greek historians testified that there was nothing but just a pile, just sand. It was all gone. It's ruined. It's completely destroyed. How great will be the destruction of Babylon, Babylon the invincible. See, it can look so strong. This was the world-dominant power that no one could touch. And God makes it into nothing. How great will be that destruction? Isaiah also describes the complete reversal of the king of Babylon's glory and power. Look at what he says in chapter 14 of that king who boasted that he would ascend above the heavens and be like the Most High. And remember, that's the boast that we all make to a certain extent when we say, I'll decide, I'll be the judge, not God. Isaiah 14:12 says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. I'm down in verse 16 now. Will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Isaiah goes on to explain that he will not even be given an honorable burial, this king. An honorable burial was considered very important to kings in those days. And Isaiah explains in verse 18 that all the other lesser kings of the nations would have their tombs. They would have a glorious place for their bodies to rest until the resurrection. But that the king of Babylon will be cast out of his grave like an abominable branch, like a corpse that's trodden underfoot. If you look back in verse 11, you see that a terrible picture of his reversal is given. In Isaiah 14:11, he says, your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your strings instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. I want you to look at this picture. This is the new bed of the king of Babylon who lived luxuriously in the earth and was accustomed to fine music and pomp. He's going to be laid on a bed, and that bed will consist of maggots. And for a blanket, he will have flesh-eating worms covering his body. This is Lucifer, the one who said, I am the son of the morning. Wherever I come, there is light. I bring the dawn. I bring the light. This king that boasted of these things from a bed of luxury to a bed of worms. What a smelly, disgusting, shameful end for the one who said that he would rise above the height of heaven and take the throne of God. Death brings perspective to things. Death teaches man that he is not God, that we are dust. We're made of the dust. God is the one who brings us together. Death teaches us that the king of Babylon is not God. He is dust, and he will return to dust. His pomp will be brought down to Sheol. Babylon is no safe place to trust. There is no basis for confidence in Babylon. Her confidence has no basis. She will not be as God. She will be in Sheol, laying upon a bed of maggots with a blanket of worms. Who is this that thought he could exalt himself above the stars of God? He will have no city, he will have no tomb, and I want to show you next that he will have no progeny. The destruction of Babylon will be so complete that it will extend even to the children of Babylon when God's wrath comes. This fact is stated in chapter 13, verse 16. The children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. This is a hard truth that tests what we really believe about sin. Because you see, the reality is that we were conceived and born in sin. We come into this world as vile enemies of God who are under the wrath and curse of God from our first day. The wilderness of Babylon, the wickedness of Babylon is so great that even her own infants fall under the destroying sword of the Lord. They are not innocent, or they would not have been destroyed. We are all sinners from our very nature to the very core of our being. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. He had to die for babies as well as for adults. No one could be saved apart from the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when God's wrath falls on Babylon, it falls on her children as well as on the adults. This is why when we are redeemed, the Lord tells us that the promise is not only to us, but also to our children. And why Abraham was commanded to give the children the sign of the covenant, even circumcision, to mark them out as those who God says, these are not the children of Babylon, these are my people. Because if they're still the children of Babylon, if they're still the children of the world, then they're under God's curse. But they're brought out as God's people. Children of Babylon will perish with their parents. We need to see in this the horrible reality of our sin. It destroys us and our children unless we repent. Babylon is no safe place for either you or your children. Now, it's true your children can grow up and they can repent, but you start them off as children of Babylon if you are a son or daughter of Babylon. All that we have seen about God's judgment of Babylon is summarized for us when you get down to chapter 22 of verse 14. The Lord says what he will do to Babylon. This summarizes the whole thing. He says, For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant, and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine, and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. You see, that covers all three reasons we saw that there's no safety in Babylon, because God is going to rise up against them, because God will cut them off completely so that there's no remnant, no posterity, no city. And to this is added the picture of our great God with a broom of destruction, sweeping Babylon out of the world. There he is from on high, from the airplane view, if you will, looking down on Babylon's little palaces down there, little palaces of ivory and gold, and they're running around with their little armies going here and there, and their little thrones that they've set up, and he sees among them filth in their rebellion. And like a woman with a broom cleaning her house, he sweeps them out as filth and tosses them out, as we sing in one of the Psalm 18. And to this is added then this picture of the broom. Matthew Henry says, when a people have nothing among them but dirt and filth and will not be made clean with the broom of reformation, what can they expect but to be swept off the face of the earth with a broom of destruction? Now someone will object and say, but these are people. I'll say, yes, they are people. It's even worse that they are people. Because you see, dirt doesn't have a personality. We sweep it out because it's dirt. But when people are filthy, then they're also guilty. They're not just dirt, but they're guilty dirt. Because they defy God and they come against him. Guilty filth is worse than just filth. Make no mistake, the day of the Lord will surely come. Do not trust in Babylon, or you will be swept away with them. Babylon, despite her glory and her confidence and her intimidation, is no place to trust. And now lastly, I want you to see that in judging Babylon, the Lord is merciful, most merciful to his people. Even though Babylon rises up strong and proud from time to time in this world, you can be certain that God will never forget his promise to his people that trust in him. Babylon attempts to bless herself. God promises to bless his people. In the middle of all this talk about God's judgment of Babylon, our gracious Lord tells us that he will still choose Jacob. Look at the beginning of chapter 14, right in the middle of this section about the destruction of Babylon. What does it say? It's precious. It says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land." Those are the words to encourage God's people in this time of judgment when they're brought low by God's hand of chastisement and Babylon is brought high. When they are raised up to chasten us. Remember the circumstances here. The Lord had to cast his people out of his land because of their sin, but he did it because he loves them. And he's still going to have mercy on them. And if we're suffering now, if we see the kingdom of God being diminished in our land, and we see the world advancing more and more, we know that God is dealing with us because he loves us. He will yet have mercy on his people. We have been given the promises and the covenants and the law, and we come and we lap up all that God has given to us in gratitude. Israel had not done that, you see. They had turned to false gods and cast away God's law. That's why he brought Assyria and Babylon upon them. But here he graciously tells us that this is not the end. They are not going to perish utterly in Babylon. No, the Lord will remember his mercy to Jacob. Jacob. The one that he had mercy on before he was even born, before he had done anything good or evil, because it was mercy. Not anything good in you, but because of mercy. In these dark times when Babylon seems so strong and so glorious and so successful, and when people laugh at anyone that trusts in God, it is then that you must remember that God will not forget this mercy. Our unfaithfulness will not eclipse his mercy. We must look to him in hope and assurance that God will ever be faithful to his covenant. He will restore to us the joy of our salvation. He will bring us back to the land of fellowship with himself. It's marvelous the way he says that he will settle us in the land and that strangers will join us and will cling to the house of Jacob. As we go through these times when God's hand is heavy upon us, it is only with this in mind. The only reason he does it, that he will bring us out again and we will be near to him and we will serve him and we will be purified by that chastisement and we will also bring others along with us at that time. See, God does not send his people in exile to destroy them, but they might be saved. Yes, the false sons are destroyed by Babylon. Be sure of it. You know, there's a lot of people that are in the church today. They're not really seriously trusting in the Lord and drinking of the wells of salvation. They don't really come to him. They don't really serve him. When Babylon rises up, they're swallowed up by Babylon. But you who are really trusting the Lord, God will keep you in Babylon. He will keep you no matter how things become because he shows mercy to you even when he brings his chastisement. His chastisement is his mercy, I should say. God is remembering us when he brings that chastisement upon us. And he will free us from all the oppression of Babylon at last. We may have to wait long, but deliverance will come. Look at 14:3. It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, "How the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased." God gave those words to his people 200 years before Babylon was destroyed, so that through those years when they were in Babylon, they could say, the day is going to come when we will say, how the oppressor has ceased. It's the same thing he did when he told Abraham beforehand that he was going to send his people into slavery in Egypt for 400 years. During that 400 years, they could look ahead and say, there's going to be an end. I have a question for you. What do you do if you're at the 300-year point? Because you're going to die in Egypt. Or those that would die in Babylon. What use was it for them to serve God? Well, you see, we're together as the people of God. And the purposes of God that He had promised to His people to bring salvation to them were yet future. It was dependent upon the coming of Jesus Christ. And so when God said He was going to continue His mercy, it meant that He was going to fulfill what He had promised in Christ to bring an end to His people's sin, to bring salvation to them, and that He was going to bring a final judgment at the very end of the world when everyone, whether they're already dead or whether they're living, will be raised up. All those who are following Christ, trusting in God's promises, will be brought together to serve Him forever and ever. And so those promises we receive together as the people of God. This is the wonderful plan of God that we will have complete peace in the kingdom of God. So, my friends, do not be deceived by Babylon. There is no doubt that God is chastening His church today. People no longer fear God in our land, and they mock us who do fear God. Nothing seems to happen either to them. But just wait. Your relationship with God is not at all irrelevant. It matters. You cannot succeed if you ignore Him. If you embrace Babylon's morals instead of God's morals, if you embrace Babylon's philosophy instead of God's philosophy, if you embrace Babylon's hope instead of God's hope, if you embrace Babylon as a savior instead of God's savior, then you will perish. Jesus Christ came to die on the cross. And until you turn to Him from your own way to embrace Him as Lord and Savior, then you embrace death, destruction, and hell in Babylon. That's all you will get. Whatever success you may have now, you will end up with a bed of worms and a blanket of worms to cover you. How thankful we should be for Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior. He went to the bed of worms for us. He bore the shame and guilt of our sin so that we could be released and set free forever. Please stand and let's call upon our dear Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we bless You and we praise You for our Lord Jesus Christ. What a Savior He is. Father, when we look at Him compared to Babylon, we see Babylon is all about self, all about my personal glory. Jesus Christ is all about serving You and serving others. We see that He is the one who laid down His life and was cursed for us in order that we might be saved. And Father, I pray that You would turn our hearts, every one of us here, away from Babylon, all its glory, all of its confidence, and even its fear of its oppression, that You would turn us away from all of that, and that You would help us to see what faith teaches, that Your word will stand forever, that Your kingdom will stand forever, that Your Son is Savior forever, that salvation is full and free in Him. Father, I pray that everyone here would come and drink from the wells of salvation, that they would be filled with that salvation, that it would burst out of them and flow like a river into the world. Father, that we would be a people who are so full of praise and delight in You that Babylon can't do anything to us. That we would be like Daniel. Let Babylon do its worst, and we will still praise our God. Father, give us that strength and that confidence, for we feel ourselves tempted. We feel ourselves to be drawn away. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have compassion on us, for we are weak. You are our God. You are strong, and we trust in You alone. We have no confidence in the flesh, but confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for our sins. Please bless us now as we continue to worship You this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord's blessing, and if you do receive it, then affirm with amen after it is finished. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.